Imagine waiting 400 years for something promised to be delivered. UPS and FedEx would go out of business, wouldn't they? Of course, none of us can imagine waiting that long for a promise to be delivered. We only live for 80 or 90 years. But in this morning's text passage, Israel had waited 400 years for the fulfillment of a promise that God had made for Messiah to come into the world and to deliver it. For generations, Israel had been waiting for the coming of God's promised Messiah. The Lord had not spoken to His people through a prophet for 400 long years, which is approximately how long it's been since the pilgrims first arrived at Plymouth in Massachusetts. But after those centuries had passed, God was about to speak again with a louder voice than He'd ever spoken with before. Out of the darkness and silence of 400 years, the first ray of light was about to burst on the horizon upon God's temple in Jerusalem, where a man named Zacharias would not only receive a son, but would also receive a prophecy concerning a greater son than his own, namely Messiah Jesus. And hence the theme of today's text passage is the messianic prophecy of Zacharias. There are two points related to the theme we'll consider this morning. They're printed in your bulletin, so please look there now as I read them on the right-hand side. First, in verses 68 to 71, the messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted God's provision of a mighty, powerful Savior from Israel's enemies. And then second, in verses 72 to 75, the messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise would produce fearless and righteous servants. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and the setting of our text passage, which we always do and should. Looking back to the beginning of this chapter, we see that God broke His 400 years of silence with Israel when He sent His angel Gabriel to appear to a godly Jewish priest named Zacharias while he was ministering within the temple in Jerusalem. According to verse 6 in chapter 1, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking, notice, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. However, God determined to miraculously demonstrate His power to this elderly couple by causing Elizabeth to bear a son in her very old age, who would be the forerunner of Israel's Messiah, whom Isaiah had described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And in verses 8 to 10, Luke tells us that Zacharias was chosen to serve in the most highly privileged capacity as the priest who would enter into the holy place to burn incense, which was the most coveted. Listen, it was the most coveted of all of the priestly duties. However, as Zacharias was fulfilling this sacred duty and privilege in the holiest of all places in the temple, at that time, something otherworldly suddenly appeared to him on the right-hand side of the altar of incense, which caused Zacharias great fear. Look at verse number 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." However, despite the miraculous appearance of that angel, Zacharias didn't believe what the angel said, did he? He didn't believe the news that had been revealed to him. And therefore, the angel responded with indignation and with judgment. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And then, just as Gabriel had said, 9 months later, the time came, and Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. And at the child's circumcision, Zacharias' neighbors all wanted the child to be named after his father. That was traditional. But Zacharias was now a man filled with faith. So he took his chalkboard in hand and wrote, "His name is John, not Zacharias, John." And immediately verse 64 says that God restored speech to Zacharias, and he began to speak, praising and glorifying God. And furthermore, verse 67 tells us that Zacharias was also filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. He was about to make an astounding prophecy concerning the future. And it's my purpose today to open up this wonderful Christ-centered messianic prophecy that he wrote for us in verses 68 and following. He alludes to John the Baptist, you may have noticed in the reading in verse 76 and following, as the child who will be called the prophet of the highest, and who will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. But my focus this morning will be on the prophecies concerning Christ, not John. And so our text verses will be 68 to 75. Again, the first point from verses 68 to 71 is this on your outline: messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted God's provision of a mighty, powerful Savior from Israel's enemies. Look again at verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Zacharias began his prophecy by blessing God for visiting or humbly condescending to his people with salvation from all of her enemies. He hoped that Israel would be delivered from her oppressors, her Roman oppressors, and that the Messiah arising from David's house and lineage would rule and reign over a liberated Israel. That was the hope and expectation of probably every Jew at the time. But beyond the hope of national or physical redemption or liberation was the hope of spiritual liberation and redemption. The ultimate meaning of redemption, of redemptive language like God visiting and redeeming his people and saving them from their enemies and the hand of all who hate them, referred to the spiritual liberation that Messiah would bring. And although Israel was opposed by the Romans, and she was, yet her greater need for deliverance was spiritual. Her greatest need was for the kind of redemption spoken of to our first parents in Eden in the garden after the fall, the miraculous seed of the woman who would come into the world to do what? To crush and to bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, by accomplishing the work of redemption at Calvary. Genesis 3:15, well known to you, I'm sure. God promised or made this promise concerning the coming Redeemer, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, speaking of the mortal wound that Messiah would inflict upon Satan at Calvary, and you shall bruise his heel in that process. This was the messianic promise and prophecy that literally fired the hopes of the faithful in Israel as they patiently waited for the great coming Redeemer in and through the lineage and house of David. It's also interesting to note here in verse 68 that this messianic prophecy of Zacharias is spoken of, did you notice, as if it had already happened? Do you see that? He speaks of it as if it had already happened. The prophecy isn't stated in the future tense, which we would expect, but in the present tense. Zacharias didn't say, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he will visit and redeem his people." But instead he said in verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed and visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Zacharias speaks of Messiah's redemption and salvation as if it had already happened, even though it hadn't. He was so confident of God's redeeming work and the coming promised Messiah that he spoke of that reality in the present tense. And you know what that teaches us? That every promised act of God is as good as done. Zacharias had learned to take God at his word, and so must we. 9 months before this, Zacharias questioned and doubted whether his wife Elizabeth could give birth to a son who would be the forerunner of Messiah. But now, 9 months later, he speaks of Messiah's advent with such certainty, you see it? Such certainty that it sounds like it's already happened. The effect of Gabriel's prophecy concerning the coming true had a radical impact. I mean, this prophecy that Gabriel spoke to Zechariah had a powerful, radical impact upon him. The fulfillment of prophecy recovered him, as it were, from his lack of faith, from his disbelief, and it strengthened his faith. I believe there's a tremendous application in that for us, and it's simply this. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy is a powerful means of strengthening a believer's faith. Again, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is a powerful means of strengthening a believer's faith. It was for Zacharias, and it can and should be for us as well. I recall as a young Christian how much my faith was fortified when I read a book. I came across a book, or I was given a book, I think, by a man named Josh McDowell entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Maybe you remember that book from your past too, or your present. A large part of that book demonstrated how many Bible prophecies written by different people in different cultures and different epochs of time had been miraculously fulfilled, especially those concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if your faith needs strengthening, does it? Are you in need of fortification of your faith today? I'd heartily encourage you to consider the hundreds of prophecies written by Old Testament prophets that have been fulfilled in the minutest detail, because the fulfillment of those biblical prophecies is a powerful means of strengthening a believer's faith. Gabriel's fulfilled prophecy concerning John was a powerful means of strengthening Zacharias' faith. And the consideration of fulfilled prophecy can also do the same for you. However, in the same breath, I also want to warn you that you can get in a lot of trouble and even make shipwreck of your faith by giving too much time and attention to unfulfilled prophecy. Unfulfilled prophecy. There is a big difference between prophecies that have been fulfilled and those who have yet to be fulfilled. Things yet to come are not as clearly revealed as what has already come. And some Christians spend far too much time trying to bring into sharp focus and detail things that God has wisely chosen to leave a little hazy and dim. And some of those people become very opinionated, even arrogant and belligerent about their particular view of the future. A my way or the highway kind of attitude towards all those who may differ with them, which needs to be, as I trust you know, vigorously avoided. Because, why? Well, the Apostle Paul, who surely had much greater spiritual clarity and insight than any of those people do, nonetheless wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. You remember that verse? He said, "For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then," referring to Christ's second advent, "but then face to face." He said, "Now I only know in part or partially, but then I shall know just as I am known." Things will be much more clear then. So, brethren, let's give lots of time to fulfilled prophecy, because the consideration of that is a powerful means of strengthening a believer's faith. But let's be careful not to give too much time and attention to unfulfilled prophecy. And there are not a few people in the world today who profess to be Christians who are so absorbed with that, it's as if there were nothing else for them to consider. Well, next consider in verse 69 that Zacharias tells us how this messianic prophecy to visit and redeem God's people will be fulfilled. And this is a really important part of the prophecy that I want you to focus on today. Verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and notice, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, what's a horn of salvation? Read that and I thought, what does that mean? A horn of salvation. What does a horn make you think of? When I think of a horn, I think of something that makes noise, like maybe a car horn, or you might think of it in musical terms as a French horn, right? Makes noise. But that's not the meaning here. On the contrary, the horn of salvation that God promised to raise up in the house of David refers to the horn of a wild animal, most likely a wild bull or a wild ox. And since this is the only place where Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as a horn, we have to go back to the Old Testament to discover its meaning and to see that it refers to a wild bull or ox. I printed two of those Old Testament references in your bulletin. Look at them with me as I read them there in Psalm 92 at the bottom. First, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. So horns refer to the horns of a wild bull or ox, and they symbolize something. They symbolize and are emblems of tremendous strength and power. That's what God intends to convey through the imagery of referring to Messiah as a horn of salvation. Let me illustrate. I was raised in New Hampshire, as some of you know, and every year my family would go to the county fair. And my dad's favorite competition was the ox pull, where two huge oxen yoked together would pull a sled with literally tons of concrete blocks stacked upon them. You used to have to get a tractor to bring the blocks out, drop them on the sled. Maybe you've seen this before. Of course, the ox team that could pull the heaviest weight the furthest won the prize. But these oxen were huge. If you've ever seen oxen like that, they are massive animals with big, thick legs and a neck like a 50-gallon drum and long, sharp horns coming out either side of their heads. They're massive and enormously powerful animals. And that's the picture and idea that God wants to conjure up in our minds here concerning Messiah, who for us is a horn of salvation. Perhaps a better illustration would be the famous bull runs in Spain called Encierro. Are you familiar with this? Where thousands of very foolish people run through the streets with herds of long-horned bulls running after them. I just can't imagine anyone doing that, but they do. And if you've ever seen it, you know it's painful to watch because those bulls sometimes charge into crowds of people, goring them and impaling them with their huge horns and sometimes killing them. Their horns make them a dangerous and powerful weapon for death and destruction. So here's the analogy of Scripture. Messiah, the Davidic horn that God would raise up, is the mighty and powerful Savior Jesus, who delivers his people from death and destruction just as powerfully as a wild bull or ox. As our sharp horn, Jesus is a deadly force and weapon against all the enemies of our souls, particularly against our adversary, the devil, whom the Apostle Peter, you remember, described as one who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, the enemy of the believer's soul is formidable, like a mighty lion, but blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted God's provision of a mighty, powerful Savior from all of our spiritual enemies. Well, hang on to that. We'll go on to our second point concerning this messianic prophecy of Zacharias. It has to do with its effects. And we'll consider the second point more briefly than the first. If you're taking the outline or looking at it in the bulletin, the second point is this, from verses 72 to 75. The messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise would produce fearless and righteous servants. Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias' prophecy of Messiah predicted the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to provide a mighty, powerful Savior who, after visiting his people with redemption, would deliver them. Listen, he would deliver them from the hand of their spiritual enemies and transform them into fearless, righteous servants. After conversion, God's people all get, as it were, a new t-shirt. Have you seen the t-shirts with no fear on them, you know? Well, what needs to be on the other side is righteous. Righteous on one side, no fear written on the other. Because that's what holiness and righteousness produce in a person's life. Fearlessness. Fearlessness in God's service. In fact, that's the effect that every covenant promise of God has ever had upon those with whom he has entered into it. Think of Noah, David, or Abraham, all of whom God made covenant promises with. What was the effect and the result of God entering into that kind of redemptive covenant with them? Not only to deliver them from all of their enemies, that was only part, but also to transform them into fearless, righteous servants. Kent Hughes wrote this, from Zacharias' inspired perspective, the effect of this great promise as fulfilled by the coming of Christ would not only be deliverance from enemies, but the enablement to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Certainly this is what Christ does for the believing heart, he writes. He liberates it from fear so that it can serve, end quote. And therefore, God's purpose for raising up Christ to be a horn of salvation for us was not simply to deliver us from sin and from death and from Satan. Could I repeat that? I think it's important. I hope it will register with you. God's purpose for raising up Christ, for Christ being our horn of salvation, was not simply to deliver us from sin, or from death, or from Satan, but also to create righteous, fearless people who would serve Him. And this is the essence of what life is for us in the gospel age. It is to serve God in holiness and without fear. The messianic prophecy of Zacharias predicted that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise would produce fearless, righteous servants. So here's how we can apply this to our lives. The application is this. God is committed to conquer fear and unrighteousness in the lives of His redeemed people. I'll repeat it. I think it's important. God is committed to conquer fear and unrighteousness in the lives of His redeemed people. That's why His holy covenant and sworn oath ensures this: being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's the promise of God to you. So if you're a Christian, if you've been redeemed by the mighty horn of salvation, Jesus Christ the Messiah, then God is committed. Listen, He is committed by oath and promise to conquer fear and unrighteousness in your life so that you can serve Him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. If the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved in your life, Christian, then God must conquer fear and unrighteousness in you. And this is why God frequently promises things in Scripture right along these very lines. He promises us to do things such as when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even the greatest of enemies, I will what? Fear no evil. I will have no fear. And concerning the believer's struggle with sin and unrighteousness in his or her life, God promises this: sin shall not have dominion over you. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. What do these promises from Scripture mean? They mean this: that God is committed, listen, God is committed to conquering fear and unrighteousness in the lives of His redeemed people. And how do we know this? Because Zacharias' prophecy, among other things, predicted that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise would produce fearless, righteous servants of God. And that's the good news of Zacharias' prophecy. And it's also the good news of Christmas, namely, that God has raised up a mighty, powerful horn of salvation to redeem and deliver His people from their sins. And that God exerts His mighty power not only to deliver His people from the hand of their enemies, but also so they will serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of their life. As we draw to a close, I want to attempt to leave you with a picture in your mind that will help you remember what I trust is what Zacharias intended for us to visualize by this prophecy of the Messiah Christ as our horn of salvation. I borrowed the picture from John Piper, who with remarkable creativity and perceptiveness imagined how he would artistically depict Jesus as the horn of salvation, who has saved and delivered believers from all their enemies. And here's what he said, and I'll conclude with this. He wrote this: "If I were an artist, I would paint for my home a special Christmas painting this year and hang it on the wall near the manger scene. It would be one of those big oil canvases. The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn." Picture this in your mind now, won't you? "The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn. The sun is about to rise behind the hill, and the rays shoot up and out of the picture. And all alone, silhouetted on the hill in the center of the picture, very dark, is a magnificent wild ox standing with his back 7 feet tall and the crown of his head 9 feet tall. On both sides of his head there is a horn curving out and up 6 feet long and 12 inches thick at the base. He stands there, sovereign and serene, facing the southern sky, with his massive neck slightly cocked and impaled at the end of his right horn hangs a huge dead lion. And the inscription beneath the picture would read, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for that beautiful picture, that visualization of Christ as our horn of salvation, our mighty, powerful, conquering one over sin and death and the devil and the grave. And how we thank you that Jesus is like that mighty ox with a sharp, steel-like horn that has destroyed our enemy, all of them, crushing even their head beneath his feet. And we pray that this might be a picture that we would think of and remember this Advent season. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.